In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered.
This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria.
And all went to be registered, each to his own town.
And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea,
to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David,
to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child.
And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth.
And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn.
And in the same reason, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night.
And the angels of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them,
and they were filled with great fear.
And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people.
For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord.
And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloth, lying in a manger."
And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying,
"Glory!
And on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased."
When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another,
"Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us."
And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger.
And when they saw it, they made known that saying that had been told to them concerning this child.
What the shepherds told them.
But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart.
And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told to them.
So there are the facts of the story. Caesar Augustus, Quirinius. They got that one right. Joseph, Nazareth in Galilee, Bethlehem, the city where King David was born, Mary with child, swaddling cloths, a manger, shepherds, and a massive multitude of angels setting the night sky ablaze with the blinding glories of heaven. These are the facts. And they're familiar to many of us, especially if you were raised in the church. And the Christian faith is based upon certain historical facts, events that actually took place in time and space, witnessed by real people like you and me. If those facts are not true, if they never actually happened, then you should not become a Christian. The Christian faith is a sham if Jesus is not God, if he did not live a sinless life, if he performed no miracles, if he never rose from the dead. It's all a sham if those things are not true. But even though these events are indispensable to our Christian faith, our faith is not to be identified with those events alone, because our faith consists of a certain interpretation of those events, and that interpretation is found in the Bible. It's not just that the events happened, they needed to have happened, but how do we interpret those events? What is the meaning of those events? What is their significance? Alistair McGrath helps us understand the distinction. Let us suppose that two observers are standing on the white cliffs of Dover in the UK At some point during the period between May 26th and June 3rd of 1940. And they see lots of little boats coming and going from the local harbors. For one observer, all that is happening is just a relatively unimportant event, just the movement of boats. But another observer sees exactly the same events, but is aware of a deeper and more significant truth linked to those events, which the other observer misses. The one knows that the little boats are actually engaged in the evacuation of the British force from Dunkirk in France. Did you see the movie? And the success of the operation holds the key to further resistance to Hitler, upon which the outcome of the Second World War will ultimately depend. Both observers see the same events. One recognizes the crucial significance of what he sees, whereas the other one does not. One, knowing the background of what's going on and knowing of the desperate situation in France on account of the astonishingly rapid German advance, recognizes that he is witnessing at that moment a moment of history upon which so much depends. The other sees nothing but the sea and some boats. Some people look at Christmas and maybe even notice one of the dwindling number of manger scenes around our malls and neighborhoods. Maybe they know some of the words to the Christmas carols that talk about the facts of baby Jesus and Joseph and Mary and the shepherds and the angels. Maybe they even feel a bit nostalgic around Christmas time. But they miss the whole point of what is happening. And to them, it's just a cute little traditional story. But what I want for us is so much more than that. I want us, with the things that we sing, these amazing, majestic truths that we hear recited from children and from the scriptures, that we would respond to this with worship. There would be worship in response to the story. There would be a sense of wonder and joy at all that it means in our lives and all that it means for our human race. Mark Strom paints the whole context for us to help highlight what's important. He demonstrates how God is the sovereign ruler of the universe and every detail within it. And he's been preparing the way so that when his son takes on human flesh, he is born at just the right time. In the century or so before the birth of Jesus, God was setting the scene for his son's ministry and creating favorable conditions for the spread of his kingdom through the first disciples. And you can see this in history when we look back. Three factors were particularly instrumental in making this the perfect time for the Christ to be born. Number one, Alexander the Great's campaigns. Three centuries or so earlier led to the spread of the Greek culture and the establishment of a common language, Greek, so that the message could be shared freely. It led to many social similarities. It led to advantages throughout the known world, like easier transportation and easier communication and trade. Number two, the Romans, from about 60 years before Jesus, brought political order to the whole known world and the possibility of virtually unhindered travel throughout that world, smoothing out the way for the gospel. And number three, Jewish nationalism kept Israel's hopes alive despite the many failures and false hopes, like the Maccabean revolts and zealot movements and religious and political splits between the Pharisees and the Sadducees and Essenes. And then prophecy revived as Jesus' birth drew near. And these prophecies recalled the wider picture. Remember the prophecies about gathering the nations together around the Messiah and his coming. And these prophecies explain part of the significance behind the wise men visiting Jesus. And the place of Jesus' birth provided clues about his identity and mission. Whatever note of humility the manger might have conjured up, the location was highly significant. Bethlehem was the scene, if you remember, of another remarkable marriage among Jesus' ancestors, Ruth and Boaz. The hometown, it was the hometown of his most famous forefather, King David, and the prophesied origin of Israel's future king. All tied up in Bethlehem, set the stage historically with God reigning over all of it. And likewise, Nazareth, where he grew up, was significant for his identity and mission because it marked him out as a Galilean. And this both connected Jesus to the prophecies in Isaiah 9, and it moved the center of his ministry away from Jerusalem, the doomed city. Think of the escape of Joseph and Mary and Jesus to Egypt. It created a parallel between Jesus' life and the experience of the Exodus. Just as Pharaoh had tried to end the line of Abraham's seed, so Herod had tried to cut off the line of promise. And when Jesus commenced his public ministry, he did so by way of three strong parallels to the original Exodus and events that immediately followed it. For example, see the parallel, Jesus and his passage through water at his baptism, Jesus and his trial in the wilderness, and his giving of the new law on the mountain. Born just the right time, his birth made it clear that the kingdom of God was coming with full authority and the power of the prophets. And this whole historical context, all of this background, prepares us to connect what is happening at Bethlehem at the very first Christmas with our own lives and our world. So we don't just know the facts. The demons and Satan himself know the facts. We want to know the significance of what happened in this event. Take 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that even though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that, here comes the significance, by his poverty you might become rich. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, which tells us that this is all based on the loving initiative of God in sending Jesus Christ to us. He didn't do this because of our moral or spiritual maturity or worth. It was all grace from the very beginning. And you know this grace, and this grace showed itself in this way, that even though he was rich, for your sake he became poor. He left the unimaginable riches and glories of heaven and descended to the lowest of humanity in our broken, rebellious planet. And there, in that lowest position of all, he was poor, despised, rejected, mocked, beaten, suffering, and murdered. Faithful, even to death on a cross, left the glories of heaven to to condescend all the way to the depths of death on a cross. Why? Why? Why did he come? Why did he do this? Here's why: so that by his poverty, you and I might become rich. There's the significance. Here's the connection with you and me. Through the condescension that he suffered, his setting aside of the glories of heaven, the way has been opened for us to know riches beyond anything that we ever have or ever could imagine. Not just, I'm not talking about dollars here of riches, that kind of wealth. That too, we become co-heirs with all that Christ owns. We're talking about riches that you could never buy with all the money in the world. These are riches that we will not fully appreciate until we experience them one day in the not too distant future. Jerry Bridges summarizes them this way, how it happened. By his perfectly obedient life over 33 years, Christ earned the blessings of God. By his death on the cross, he experienced the curse for disobedience. Our curse, really. And as our representative, all that he did, both his life and death, accrues to our benefit. Someone had said it like this: he lived the life that we could not live and died the death that we deserved to die. He was treated as we deserved to be treated in order that we might be treated, think of this, as he deserved to be treated. The power that called the world into being took on the weakness and vulnerability of being a human being. And he did this so that we now could know God, not just know about him, but know God. In Jesus Christ, we come to know God. Someone has said that it's like we've been given a handle to attach to God in order that we may now get a hold of him. We can understand when we look at this Christ who took on human flesh, lived among us, we see the exact representation of who God is. We get to experience him and what his heart is like. And so we end up putting our faith in this Christ as Savior and Lord, as the King that he is. He came to die so that we might live. Live life that is truly life in the presence of the eternal, all-glorious God who created us and has loved us. But if you were to take out a sheet of paper and you were to try to make a list of exactly what kind of riches Paul is talking about in this verse, what would you put on that list? Here's what it includes, and you can find these riches nowhere else. It includes being chosen before the foundation of the world. It includes being called in your hearts to him, drawn to him. It includes our new birth, our regeneration. It includes our conversion. It includes the conditions for our conversion: faith and repentance, gifts of God purchased through Christ and his work. It includes our justification, our legal standing before God, in which we are declared not guilty in his sight. It includes our adoption, our membership in God's family, the object now of his eternal love. It includes our sanctification. Any growth in Christ's likeness in my life is owing to what Jesus did in coming and taking my place. It's all wrapped up in the gospel and what he did. It includes the riches of the Holy Spirit, who is present with me, empowering me, granting me wisdom and cultivating fruit in my life so joy and peace and love come to me as riches because of the work of the Spirit in my life. Perseverance toward the end, even in a culture that stands against me or threatens me. Glorification, the day coming when one day I'm going to actually get that new body that's going to last forever, this resurrection body like Christ's. And all of this comes through my union with Him. His perfect righteousness transferred to my life all of my guilt and shame before God, transferred to Him. That great exchange that comes through my union with Him made possible because He came. Deliverance from all my enemies. These are the things that Christ purchased for me by being in the glories of heaven and being willing to become poor. You could not buy any of these with money. It means at Christmas time, we've got to discipline ourselves to keep our attention on Christ and the affections of our hearts on Him, to make it about Him. Sam Levinson tells this great story of the birth of their first child, and the first night that they brought the baby home, the baby would not stop crying. And his wife did what we used to do a few decades ago, and that is flip through the pages of Dr. Spock's book to try to find out why babies cry and what to do about it. And since Spock's book was so long, it means that the baby cried for a long time. There was a grandma in the house. But since she had not read the books on child rearing, she had not been consulted. And the baby continued to cry until finally the grandma could be silent no longer. And she said, "Put down the book and embrace your baby. Pick up the baby. Love that baby. Care for that baby." Think of this. Christ comes. Make it about Him. Love Him. Embrace Him. This is what you were created for and why He came, to bridge the gap and reconcile us back to His Father. Embrace, pick up the baby. In his 1942 devotional, the great Methodist doctor and missionary, E. Stanley Jones, he wrote a devotional called Abundant Living, and there he said, "The early Christians didn't look at the world around them and throw their hands up in dismay and say, 'Oh, look at what the world has come to.' He said, what the early Christians did, because they understood the gospel, in delight they said, 'Look at what has come to the world. Look at what came to the world.' And they devoted their lives to spreading the message of what God had done in our planet. It has to get personal with us. Angelus Silesius, in the 17th century, said this: "Though Christ 1,000 times in Bethlehem be born, if He's not born in thee, thy soul is still forlorn." The facts alone just don't carry the day. You're called to respond to what God has done in your own personal faith, to bow down before this King, to honor Him, to worship Him, to trust Him, to rely on Him for the forgiveness of your sins and the hope of eternal life, and to live with Him as your King, letting Him set the agenda of your life and lead you in all of your decisions and hopes and dreams. This is what Christmas calls for. There's nothing more that heaven can give to make clear who God is and what He wants of us. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we speak to You, we sing to You tonight because You are alive. And we thank You for coming. We thank You for breaking into our world, living in our neighborhood, showing us who the Father is, and taking on human flesh so that You could be the perfect Lamb of God, our substitute sin bearer, bearing the curse and the penalty that we deserved, and then giving us Your perfect righteousness as a free gift of grace. Lord, please, I pray, especially for those here tonight who never have come to the point of crossing that line of personal faith in you for their salvation, that this would not be some religious exercise or just a fairy tale, but that the truth and the realities of Christmas would open their hearts to all that you are and give birth to faith within them. Do this, Lord Jesus, because you are worthy. Do it for the sake of your glory, for the advancement of your kingdom, we pray. Amen.